2 Timothy chapter 2. And we read from verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. Take your share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one on active service gets involved in civilian affairs in order to please the one who enrolled him. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive a share of the fruits. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you an understanding into all this. Move with me now, please, to verse 14. Keep reminding them then of these things, testifying before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who hear. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of the truth. Avoid godless chatter, because they will become more and more ungodly, and their teaching will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has taken place already, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. In a large house, there are vessels not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and pottery. Some are for special purposes and some for ordinary. If a man therefore cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for special purpose, holy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee childish desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with stupid and foolish arguments, because you know they will produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, forbearing, in meekness instructing those who oppose, if perhaps God will grant them repentance unto a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Let us bow our heads over the word of God and pray. We bow our heads, O Lord, to worship you and to give you thanks for your holy word. We rejoice in everything that speaks of you, but in particular that word of revelation, that word of truth, which you have written for our learning. We accept the word of God from the hand of God, and we worship the God who gave it. We thank you, most loving Heavenly Father, for all your fatherly care of us this day, for your provision for our needs, your protection from ills and dangers and accidents that would otherwise have come our way, that secret cupping of the hand of God over the children of God. We thank you for the reality and wonder of Christian fellowship, that because we belong to Christ, we belong to each other, that we come along different paths and different ways, but we have all been to the cross where Jesus died. And knowing that he died for me, we know that we are bound into the fellowship and bonds of the family and church of God. We thank you for our oneness. Grant us now, O Lord, a oneness of concentration. Every eye fixed upon your word, every mind bent to the task of understanding it, every memory open to receive and to hold the truths of the word of God, every will submissive, alert, obedient, active, responding, committed. Loving Lord, you who have given us the word, now we pray, give us an understanding in your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the theme of 2 Timothy so far, if you can think back to last night, the theme of 2 Timothy is power. We read in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the power of the Spirit. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And we can take that as a reference to the Holy Spirit residing in every believer because that person is a believer. Coming in with the moment of faith to reside in power in the heart and life. And then we went on to learn in verse 8 of the power of God. And you remember last night we saw that power demonstrated in the magnificence of the divine work of salvation. The power of the Spirit, the power of God, and now in chapter 2, verse 1, the power of grace. You, therefore, my son, be empowered. There's no need for a variation in the English translation. We're dealing with the same Greek word group all the way through, the noun power and the verb to be empowered. So let's look at it like that. Chapter 1, verse 7, the power of the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 8, the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, the power of grace. Because, of course, that's where it has to come all the time. All God's working towards us is a working of grace, a free, undeserved, unmerited working of God. Undeserved in that there is nothing about us to attract it. Unmerited in that there is nothing we have done or can do to bring it to us. Undeserved and unmerited, a free working of God that comes to us in the Lord Jesus. Always the Lord Jesus. Where is this power to be found? In the Lord Jesus. He is the only resource point for the Christian. So we may read of the power of the Spirit, and we may read of the power of God the Father, but when all comes to all, it is in the Son of God that we become powerful Christians. Beloved, we cannot say it often enough or think about it deeply enough, the centrality and all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never take our eyes off him. We must never see anything or anybody as a replacement for him in the benefits and blessings of God which we need for time and for eternity. Christ is all. So the power of the Spirit is there, resident in our lives. The power of God the Father has been mightily at work for our salvation, but the power that comes to me is the power of grace, focused in the Lord Jesus. So, what will we do with all this power? Isn't that an interesting question? If we were to close our Bibles and pass round pencils and papers and ask that this question be answered, here we are. The Holy Spirit powerfully resides in us. God has been powerful on our behalf in the work of salvation. Jesus is there, ready to furnish us with all the power that grace can supply. What will we do with it? Wouldn't it be interesting to discover the answers? What schemes for world evangelization would be propounded? What mighty things for God would be done as we answer the question, we have this power, now what shall we do with it? But when we open our eyes again, and when we look at the Word of God, it says, thou. Thou, therefore. And very often it's useful to go back to the older versions with that emphatic singular. Singular and plural become merged in the modern you, but there is no mistaking the older versions. Thou, therefore. The power of God is not for doing, but for, in the first instance, being. The power to make me what I need to be. That's going really to be our theme for tonight, so I might as well announce it to you already. The power of God is not, in the first instance, power for doing, but power for being. Paul turns so emphatically to Timothy in this place, you therefore, my son, he turns to him in contrast to the people he has just mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15. All in Asia are slipping away from the apostolic center. You therefore, you're not to be like that. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to speak of other people who are to be trained to hold and to pass on and communicate Christian truth. Verse 2, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. But the focus is not on them. You, therefore, do you see that? Having gone through this great array of the power of God, it all comes down to a second person singular pronoun, thou therefore. And do you remember about the power of God last night? How we saw that God's power working for salvation, first of all, brought salvation into our experience. He saved us. And secondly, God working powerfully for salvation exactly and completely fulfilled his own perfect will, what he purposed in Christ Jesus before time's eternal, he fulfilled in Christ Jesus when the moment came, the perfect fulfillment of the will of God. And do you remember, thirdly, that there were the fruits of this great salvation in the conquest of death and the bringing of life and immortality to light. Thou, therefore, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is that power. Because it is the power that worked for salvation. It is the power that is there in Christ Jesus, the power of God to make me grow in the salvation that he has wrought, the power of God to fulfill his perfect will in my life too, and the power of God to overthrow all the power of the enemy. Thou, therefore, keep empowering thyself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not power for doing, power for being. For being the person that God in Christ longs for us to be. Now, when we read through this chapter together, we dwelt in the Word of God on six pictures. Let me remind you of them again. I did try to emphasize them a little bit in my reading. Let me show them to you again. Verse 3, endure hardship like a good soldier. That's the first picture, the picture of the soldier. Verse 3, and then in verse 5, if anyone completes as an athlete, that's the second picture. And verse 6, a hard-working farmer. You see, Paul is beginning to spell out the sort of person we are to be, using all the power of grace to be it. We are to be what a soldier is, and an athlete is, and a farmer is. And then in verse 14, he moves on to a second series of three pictures. And in verse 15, do your best, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. That's the fourth picture, or the first of the second series, a workman. And then in verse 20, in a large house there are vessels not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special use and some for ordinary. If a man cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor. That's the fifth picture. Lovely in the old English of the old King James Version, a vessel unto honor, meet for a master's use. Isn't that good? And see the master of the house taking this prize vessel into his hand. The Lord's servant. So we have a series of six pictures which are going to open up for us the sort of individual I am to be and you are to be. In the light of the indwelling power of the Spirit, the mighty saving power of the Father, and the gracious power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be soldiers and athletes and farmers. We are to be workmen and vessels unto honor and servants of the Lord. Look with me then, will you please, at each of those pictures in turn. And we start where Paul starts, with the picture of the soldier. Endure hardship, take your share of suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what in particular about a soldier? I suppose we could draw many, many lessons from the life of the soldier, but Paul tells us the lesson he wants to draw. He's not talking about a soldier skillful in battle as such, or a soldier smart in appearance as such. He is talking about a soldier who is always looking upwards through the ranks at his commanding officer. A soldier with an upward look, not forward to the enemy, not backward, but upward. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs in order to please the one who enrolled him. That's the point Paul is making in the soldier metaphor. his commanding officer, literally the one who enrolled him. We're back to that same idea that we had yesterday in the calling of God, the Pauline meaning of the word calling, of conscripting, authoritatively taking somebody and making him into something else. You are no longer a civilian. You have been conscripted. You have received your draft papers. You are a soldier. And your purpose as a soldier is to please the one who enrolled you, always keeping your eye on him. Paul does say also, as he elaborates this picture of the soldier, that no serving soldier, no soldier on active service, gets involved in civilian affairs. You see, we might unthinkingly say, well, of course, if we're going to please our enrolling officer, our commander, we've got to keep free from sin. But that's not what Paul says. Of course we've got to keep free from sin. But Paul says, no, we've got to give up a lot of good things in order to have this narrowness of focus on what will please our commanding officer. Because what a soldier on active service gives up are the good things of life, the comforts of home and family. He gives up the job that he was working at. He gives up the good in the interests of the best. Beloved, did it ever occur to you? And I speak to you as a Christian minister, and I can tell you about myself and about Christian ministers, our greatest peril is that we lose the best in the interests of the good. I remember a young minister in Scotland saying to me how in his early days in ministry, living the busy life of a minister in a local church, he said, I used to spend Saturday night desperately trying to get right with God in time for Sunday. And had he forgotten God during the week? No. He was busy as a nailer in God's affairs, busy morning, noon, and night in the things of God. And he was so busy with the good that he had lost his grip on the best, his own walk with God, his own fellowship with God, his own sense of God's pleasure in his life. So often it's the good things that deprive us of the best things. And we need to have a soldier's focus. What is it that will please him? You see again how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is right there at the center of the picture. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. So the soldier practices the upward look to please his commanding officer. The athlete, by contrast, and we come to him in verse 5, the athlete is always looking at his own fitness. Is he going to reach the peak of his fitness at the moment of the games? Or at that moment, is he going to be either short of his best or past his best? He's always watching his own fitness. If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned. He does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. There are two things necessary for the athlete. There is the discipline of a trained body and the discipline of a trained mind. He has got to have his body disciplined in time for the games and his mind disciplined to keep the rules. And he's looking at himself to keep himself in that state of fitness, of body and of mind, so that he can compete and compete lawfully and win the crown. You see, he's looking inwardly, therefore, at how things are secretly with himself. Is his body disciplined and trained? Is his mind focused on the law? And the farmer, well, he's different again, because he's working for the crop. So every time he wakes up in the morning, he looks out to see how the crop is growing. He looks out onto the farm to see if it has been raided by foxes or anything else that would destroy the crop. Has the rainfall been right? Is the level of moisture right? Is the crop growing? Does it need fertilizing? He's looking outward to the field As the Lord Jesus said, the field is the world, and the seed is the word of God. The farmer is not here, dear ones, looking for the crop of holiness in his own life, but the crop that grows out there in the field, the crop of souls won for Jesus, the crop that is reaped from the world into the kingdom of God. He is the hard-working farmer. He knows the rules of his own particular game, that there are no gains without pains, and he's a hard-working farmer. Indeed, when you come to think of it, these three pictures are all pretty hard-working, aren't they? They don't represent being a Christian as a cushy number. He's a soldier, pleasing his enrolling officer, an athlete, disciplining body and mind for the games, a hard-working farmer, not a gentleman farmer, a hard-working farmer, not a farmer living in idleness and getting somebody else to do the job, a hard-working farmer. They are demanding pictures of the Christian. There's not much here about a dressing gown and slippers. There's nothing here about letting go and letting God. Here are people who are stuck into the situation. They're looking upwards to please him. They're looking inwards to have themselves in trim. And they're looking outwards to the field which is the world, where the word of God will yield a crop. Now, what does all that mean for us? Those are three very wonderful pictures, and no wonder that Paul says in verse 7, reflect on what I am saying. The Lord will give you an understanding. We should reflect on these things. We should plead with the Lord, Lord, give me an understanding. What does it mean to keep my eyes fixed upon you so as to please you? What things can I do or stop doing in my life so as to have your eye upon me with approval? How can I better get mind and body into trim? And how can I see a crop growing in the field of the world, a crop and a harvest for you? We should ponder these things. But the word of God helps our pondering by setting practical courses before us. And we can look together on those first three pictures as establishing principles. There are three principles in the life of the believer: the principle of the upward look, the inward look, and the outward look. There are three dimensions of life. There's the dimension of pleasing him, there's the dimension of personal discipline, and there's the dimension of outreach and reaping. Three dimensions, three principles. Well, now corresponding to them, we have three practices. We are directed along certain practical lines matching those three pictures of principle. And first of all, there's the fourth picture, the picture of the workman, which matches, as I will now show you, the picture of the soldier. What direction was the soldier looking? He was looking upward to make sure that he was pleasing his enrolling officer. Well, look at the workman. What direction is he looking? Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. Approved by whom? Approved by God. The workman is looking upward. So in this picture of the workman, Paul is telling us how to work out in practical terms in our lives the reality of the soldier who wants to please his commanding officer. This is the way to win divine approval in our lives, to be this workman. There are other people at work here. Verses 14 and 17 and 18 form the brackets around the picture of the workman, and they depict people who are busy, terrifyingly busy. Warn them against quarreling about words. It's of no value. It ruins those who hear, says verse 14. There is a profitless way of spending our time. There's a dangerous way of spending our time, says verse 17. Their word will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have stepped out of line in respect of the truth. They say the resurrection has taken place already, and they upset the faith of some. You see, there is a busyness which is at fault, a busyness which is useless and dangerous. And we've got to have a proper busyness, the busyness of God's workman who is going to win his approval. And what is that workman doing? Oh, may God now give us an understanding in all things. Oh, may he now mobilize us to be the workman with the upward look, the workman who wins the approval of God. Whatever is he doing? A workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. That's the NIV. The King James Version said, rightly dividing the word of truth. Isn't that lovely? There you are like a surgeon dissecting, giving attention to detail, and yet making sure that as the knife falls, it's making cuts in exactly the right places, rightly dividing the word of truth. All the attention of a surgeon, cutting carefully. It's glorious, isn't it? Correctly handling, rightly dividing. But I did tell you on Sunday, I think, that lovely as those translations are and suggestive, especially that translation, rightly dividing the word of truth, it hasn't quite got the idea. The word that's used in Paul's Greek here in 2 Timothy appears twice in the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs. The two references, if you wish to have them, are Proverbs 3:6 and 11:5. And in the Greek translation, this word appears in the sense of cutting a straight road. Cutting a straight road. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, cutting a straight road in the word of truth. A road that begins at the beginning and travels straight through and comes out at the end. Somebody who traverses the word of God from end to end. Somebody who deals with the word of God in a straightforward way, looking for its plain, straightforward meaning, pre-committed to say, what I find the word of God to teach, I am bound to believe. Have you got that pre-commitment to Holy Scripture? What the Bible is found to say, I am bound to believe. Before I have learned anything from it, simply because I recognize it as the word of God, I have a pre-commitment. What it is found to say, I am bound to believe. That's the workman who's driving a straight road from end to end through the word of God. Now, far be it from me to try and tell you what that would mean practically, because you know your own circumstances. I want to say to you, however, have you considered reading through the Bible once a year, every year, for the rest of your life? You think that's too much? Well, the thing to do is this. Look at the number of pages in your Bible, and then go into the nearest shop to you that sells pocket calculators and say, I'm inquiring for a friend, but in the Bible that I use at home, if I read 3 pages a day, I read through the Bible in a year. Is that too much? If you buy a newspaper, you read far more than that. Make a straight course through the word of God. Be a workman that has no need to be ashamed. Be a workman approved unto God. You see how God comes down to brass tacks with us in his word. You see how practical this is. We're not left up in the air with a picture of a soldier wanting to please his commanding officer and left to devise for ourselves what that might mean in our lives. We're given a practical program. Here is a workman, and he shares the upward look. He too is looking up. His eyes also are fixed upon the Lord. He wants that smile of approval. He wants to stand before him and receive the accolade. And how does he do it? By the way he's handling Holy Scripture. By the way the Bible comes off the shelf and off the bedside table and into the hand so that it may be in the head and in the heart. I think that we preachers sometimes frighten people by talking too much about Bible study. It's all right for us. The Lord has so privileged us that give a little, take a little, we've nothing else to do with our days. It's all right for us to talk about Bible study. People sometimes come to a preacher and say, thank you for your sermon this morning. As a matter of fact, I read that passage during the week, but I didn't get out of it anything like you got out of it. Well, of course, dear soul, they didn't. They didn't have 10 hours to spend on it like we do. I'm talking to you about Bible reading. Just going through the Word of God, allowing Holy Scripture to work its way into the fibers of your being. You know, when the Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, now I know very well, please don't mistake me, I know very well that what it means is, first of all, a torch that you hold in your hand, and you can direct it as to where you're going to put your foot next. It's a lamp for your feet. And it's like a car headlight, a light to your path, so that you can see the cat's eyes gleaming on the road ahead of you. I know that it means that. But I like to think also it means one of those therapy lamps. Infrared lamps, or whatever they are. Don't ask me. You know, that do your joints good when you're my age. That sort of lamp. The lamp that ministers healing without seeming to do anything. Oh, the Bible is like that. Day by day, just dwelling on the Word of God as you read it, you'll find that it's undercutting your problems. You'll find that it's ministering to your thoughts. You'll find that it's building up level after level of spirituality and spiritual understanding. This is the Word of the living God. And we had better move on. That's the workman matching the soldier. The upward look. The upward look of one who wants to gain approval because he or she loves the Bible. Then in verse 21 we have this, or verse 20 rather, we have this lovely picture of the vessel unto honor. In a large house there are vessels not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and pottery. And some are for special purposes and some are for ordinary. If a man therefore cleanses himself, now, what direction is he looking in? If he cleanses himself, he's looking inwardly, isn't he? So here is a picture that matches the inward look of the athlete. The athlete looks in upon himself. Is my body in trim, in time for the games? Is my mind drilled to keep the rules of the games? Am I disciplined in body and mind for this great task that lies ahead of me? He keeps his eye on himself, and the vessel unto honor is looking inwardly. If a man cleanses himself. Do you notice that reflexive? This isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to do this. This is not the work of anybody else. This is my work for me, your work for you. If a person cleanses himself. We've got to take our own holiness into our own hands. We've got to determine. If a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for special use, made holy, useful to the master. It's holiness that equips us for him. It's holiness that equips us for good work. We've got to take our holiness into our own hands. The brackets around that lovely picture are verse 19 and verses 22 and 23. Look at what verse 19 says. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. You often see on buildings, I haven't really looked for them in the United States, but you see them on churches in England, especially those that were built in the Victorian era. About 6 feet up the wall or on the sixth course, there is an inscribed foundation stone set in to say that this foundation stone was laid by Mrs. So-and-so, who was a devoted servant of this church, and what it doesn't tell you, a large subscriber to the building. And that's the picture here. In the great edifice of God's church, there is an inscribed foundation stone, and on it there are two inscriptions. One is the inscription of assurance, the Lord knows them that are his. Because very often our hearts will rebuke us, our consciences will rebuke us and say, how can you claim, you with all the uncleanness in your life, how can you claim to be a child of God? And we look at the foundation stone, the Lord knows them that are his. An inscription of assurance. He knows all about me. He knew in eternity all about me. And yet he chose me, and he has never regretted that choice. And he sent his son to die for me, and he never regretted that cost. I am his because he chose me. The Lord knows them that are his. But alongside it, there is the inscription of commitment. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those who are his are called to become like him. And they are called to become like him by taking their holiness into their own hands. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. And on the other side of the illustration of the vessel unto honor, the cleansed vessel, meet for a master's use, there is practical instruction as to what Paul means by this turning away from iniquity. He says in verse 22, flee childish desires. Now, I know your Bible says flee the desires of youth. I know it does. But you see, when you get to my age, the desires of youth are very often a remote memory. They are very often a, wouldn't it be a nice thing, but it's no longer possible. But even at my age, it's still possible to be childish. And that's what the phrase means. Flee childish desires. Grow up. Become an adult in your thinking and in your behaving. Stop being childish. Something to flee. Something we put behind us. Flee all those things that are the marks of immaturity. Something to put behind us. Something to put in front of us. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Four things. Put in front obedient faith and loving relationships. Obedient faith, righteousness, faith. What is righteousness? Righteousness is living that life which is right with God. Paul is not talking here about the imputed righteousness of Christ. We don't pursue that, we possess it. That is the gift of God to us. He's not talking about the robe of righteousness with which we are clothed when we are justified by faith. We don't pursue that. But what we pursue is the life that matches that robe, the life that is like the life of Christ. And why does he put faith alongside it? Because he's calling us to the obedience of faith. What does that mean? Well, when we see the greatness of the task that you and I are to be like Christ in the way we live, our immediate reaction is to say, we can't. That's carnal obedience. The obedience which looks at the task and reckons it's too much and says, no, I can't do it. But what does the obedience of faith say? It says this. It says, no, I can't. But he can, so I will. The obedience that goes forward trusting that the Lord Jesus will prove himself to be our transformer. And alongside that work of growing in Christ-likeness through the obedience of faith, Paul puts love and peace. That is to say, our relationship with each other, a loving relationship in the context of a fellowship of peace. And these things we are to pursue. And I'm sure, beloved, that in this church you are pursuing them, but in many, many churches that I could tell you about, it is taken for granted that there are divisions in the church, and people acquiesce in divisions, and they even talk in the local shops and supermarket. They're fighting again down at the church, as though it were to be taken for granted and acquiesced in, and it is not so. We are to pursue the life of mutual love in the context of a fellowship of peace. This is part and parcel of the cleansing that makes us a vessel unto honor, meet for a master's use. We put behind us the marks of immaturity. We put before us the target of becoming like Jesus, the target of being a loving, peaceful fellowship. And we put alongside us something. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Along with, something alongside, along with those who call upon God out of a pure heart. You see, it doesn't just say along with other Christian people. It says along with other praying people. Alongside us, we are to create a praying fellowship, because it is in the soil of prayer that the life that is like the life of Jesus springs up, and it is in the soil of prayer that a loving, caring fellowship, a united fellowship, is created. He never regretted that cost. I am behind immaturity, ahead the likeness of Christ, a loving, peaceful fellowship, alongside a company that prays together. Isn't that practical? And the final picture is the most glorious of all. Verse 24, the Lord's servant. This is the title of Jesus himself, the title invented for the Lord Jesus 700 years before he was born by the prophet Isaiah, who called him in prospect the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah goes on in chapter 54 of his book to say that those who belong to the servant of the Lord are the servants of the Lord. They are like him. They inherit his title. And Paul elaborates that here, the servant of the Lord. And what direction is the servant of the Lord looking? Well, he's looking outwardly. He speaks in hope, verse 25, that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. He's looking to reaping a harvest of the unconverted who are brought to repentance. He matches the farmer in the first series of pictures. He's looking out there to see people being drawn into repentance. And how will that happen? Well, I'll tell you. It will happen by Christian testimony in the context of Christian character. Christian testimony in the context of Christian character. Just take these descriptions of the Lord's servant as they come. We read, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now, that's a little bit weak. The Lord's servant must not fight. He must not fight. He must not strive, says the Authorized Version. And the New International Version, he shall not quarrel. That is to say, the Lord's servant must not give hurt to others. Now, put alongside that the word not resentful at the end of verse 24. Do you see that there, please? Not resentful. The Authorized Version has patient, and the Authorized Version margin, best of all, has forbearing. Forbearing. Now put those two things together. The servant of the Lord must not give hurt, but on the other hand must be willing to accept hurt. He must be forbearing. Secondly, we read in verse 24, he must be kind to everyone. Kind. NIV kind. Authorized Version better in this case. Gentle. Gentle. He must be gentle. This is how the servant relates to other people. He relates to other people in gentleness. Put alongside that the word meekness from verse 25. Meekness. In relation to other people, the Lord's servant is gentle. And in relation to himself and what he thinks about himself, he is meek. And if you want to know what that word means, I'll make a word up for you. Unself-assertive. Unself-assertive. I don't really know if there's such a word in English. I think I may have made it up. Unself-assertive. That's the Lord's servant. Gentle in relation to others, meek in his estimate of himself, unself-assertive. And thirdly, able to teach, says the New International Version. And the Authorized Version says apt to teach, and they're both right. Apt to teach and able to teach. Given to teaching and able to teach. And what is teaching? It is a structured, clear statement of the truth. And put alongside that the word instruct. Verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. And the word there is educate. And you know what education is? It's blending the truth to the abilities of the class. That's education. Blending the truth to the abilities of the class. They used to say that if you asked a schoolmaster of 30 years ago, what do you teach, he would say Latin. And if you ask the schoolmaster today, what do you teach, he would say boys of 13. And that's exactly what Paul says about the servant of the Lord. He is a teacher. He is apt to teach and given to teaching. He knows the truth, and it is his job to convey the truth, but he is to convey the truth to people, and therefore he is an educator who blends the truths to the abilities of his audience. Now, do you see how I was right to say to you? Christian testimony in the context of Christian character. Not hurting others, but willing, if necessary, to accept hurt. Gentle to other people, unself-assertive in his own person, determined to share the truth, but making the truth real and true and applicable and understandable to the people to whom he's ministering. Christian testimony in the context of Christian character. The teaching of Christ in the context of the likeness of Christ. Of course, it's only God who can give repentance. That's what Paul says here, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. God is the only evangelist. He is the only one who can bring a soul to the new birth and to conversion. He is the only one who can give repentance and faith. But that doesn't mean there's nothing we can do about it. We are called to the character of the servant of the Lord and the task of the servant of the Lord. We are called to be like Jesus in order to tell people about Jesus, because that provides the context in which God performs his miracle of the new birth and in which he gives his gifts of repentance and faith. This chapter begins with grace enjoyed. Keep empowering yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it ends with grace shared. Reach out in testimony in the context of character to see if only you can win others into this great salvation. Within that context of grace, we are called to be like Jesus.